Father in heaven, we're thankful for where you've placed us under grace. We confess this morning, Lord, we would ask that you would help us to understand more of what that grace is. Lord, we do confess we don't understand it as we ought. We confess openly, Lord, that we're but babes when it comes to understanding the fullness and the greatness and the abundance of thy grace. Lord, this morning we would ask that you would help us to understand again what it is to be under grace. Lord, we pray for every soul here that they would all desire to be under your grace. Those that this morning are under wrath and under thy law, that they would find by the end of the meeting what it is to be under your great grace. Help us now, Lord, as we study thy word together. Come and by thy Spirit do what no man can do. Take thy word and apply it to our hearts. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. It's been a few months now since we began our study on the words that Paul uses to define and describe the gospel of Christ. If you remember back to when we began this study, we started with the word grace. Grace, that's God's favor that we didn't earn. And having begun the study of grace, we then went into different avenues as to how that grace is manifested. God has reconciled us. He has justified us. He has propitiated His own anger. He has redeemed us by that grace, predestined us unto glory in that grace. In a sense, we've been studying His grace all along. That grace brought us into union with Christ, or as we studied last week, we were baptized into Christ. As we would conclude our study this morning on these terms, these words that Paul uses, I bring you back to grace again. Only this morning I want you to understand something about this grace that comes to us by way of a proposition that Paul adds to the word grace. He says that we are under grace. Under grace. Now some dispensational theologians, when they have come to chapter 6 and verse 14, have distorted this text. I say some, not all. Those who have distorted the text have said that the Old Testament believer was under the law and the New Testament believer is under grace. By that they have meant that the Old Testament believer works his way to heaven and gets there solely based on keeping the law, where the New Testament believer gets there solely based on grace. Now nothing could be further from the truth. In the New Testament there is law and grace. In the Old Testament, there is law and grace. In Genesis chapter 8, we find, or 6, verse 8, we read these words concerning Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You're saved by grace. David, who was a man well saved, you would say, in the Old Testament. Yeah, we were reading singing Psalm 51 this morning. The very first line of Psalm 51 says, "Have mercy unto me." The Hebrew literally says, "Be gracious unto me." You see, there was grace in the Old Testament. They pleaded with God based on grace. When they needed forgiveness, they came to God based on grace. The Old Testament saint could only commune with God in the abundance of grace, just as the New Testament saint can only commune with God in that same abundance. Well, then they would say to us this morning, if that be the case, then what does John chapter 1, verse 17 mean? For it says the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Doesn't that mean that the law was the Old Testament? Our relationship to God was based on that law. And now we're in New Testament times, and it's grace and truth. Literally says that the law came or was given through Moses. God could have given the law through any of his spokesmen. You see, the law was a reflection of God's moral character. He chose Moses, and Moses was faithful in representing that law and writing that law and speaking that law and picturing that law. But any one of his prophets could have given the law because it was merely the reflection of God's moral character. But grace truly could only come by the one who had earned that grace. God can only give grace by one who would give an atonement. And so we can say that grace came into being. That's what the word literally means. Grace came into being through Jesus Christ. It was through His atonement. It was through what He did at Calvary that grace came into this world. But this Lamb is not an ordinary Lamb. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is that Lamb foreordained, that Lamb foreknown before the world began. And because of that, God is able to see what Christ would do and to give grace to those who were before the cross. They had grace given to them as they anticipated this coming Lamb who would make atonement. But the real grace was purchased by Christ. And so was truth. In the Old Testament, was God dealing with men deceptively when He dealt with them in grace? No, He was dealing with them in truth. How could He be dealing with them in truth? It's because truth came with the grace. God is dealing with men based upon this atoning work which brings grace. He is dealing with them in truth. He's not being deceptive. He's not being dishonest when He deals with sinners in the Old Testament. No, He's dealing with them in grace and truth because Christ came and brought that with Him. God anticipating what Christ would do, knowing what Christ would do, foreordaining what Christ would do, was able to apply that to the Old Testament saint. Yes, there's grace and there's law in the Old Testament. So is there grace and law in the New Testament. In John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus said, "He that hath My commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth Me." There are commandments given to us that if you do not keep them, it demonstrates you're not in love with Him. And if you're not in love with Him, it demonstrates you don't belong to Him. There's laws for God's people. You just can't throw off the laws and say, "I'm going to live any way I want to." You throw off God's laws and you're a rebel. If you're a rebel, you're under judgment. God's people call Him Lord. They call Him Lord. And if He is not Lord, then He's not Savior. There are laws for God's people and there's grace for God's people, no matter when they are found, either in Old Testament times or in New Testament times. Then what is Paul speaking of here, saying we're under law, but now we're under grace? He's dealing with your experience and my experience. Before we were saved, we were under law. Now we're under grace. The relationship we had with God was strictly on the law, on the basis of the law, under the reign of law. But now our relationship with God is based on grace. The law still has a place in that relationship. But God's favor is upon you based on grace, not based on what you have done. Romans 6, verses 14 and 15. These verses are teaching that the believer before salvation was under the law, but now is under God's grace. Earlier, Paul stated that the unsaved man was also under sin. And we'll look at that verse in just a moment. He was under sin before God brought him into this grace. It's absolutely necessary then as a believer that you see yourself as under grace. Not under sin, not under the law, but under grace if you're going to live like a child of God. So this morning, in this passage where Paul is dealing with sanctification, we are going to study this verse, verse 14, this theme of being under grace. Because if believers are to be delivered from their former life, they must learn to trust in God's abundant grace. First of all, we are no longer as believers under the dominion of sin. Turn back to chapter 3 and verse 9. Chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? That is, are we better than those that knew the truth but rebelled against it? No, in no wise, Paul says. Verse 9, "For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin." There you have it. All under sin. What does that mean? Well, we can ask ourselves, what does it mean that we're no longer under that sin, that we're under grace? When we ask ourselves that, we can look backward into history and we see where we first began to be put under sin. It was an Adam's sin. You have Paul describing that in chapter 5 and verse 17, "For by one man's offense, death reigned by one." Here is the reign of death because of Adam's sin. When you and I look back into the past, And we see that Adam's sin and all of that sin is the cause of what we have now as far as sin is concerned. We can say that we have been free from that guilt of Adam's first sin. The rest of verse 17 says, "Much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ." We have received the abundance of grace. We were under the reign of death and sin, but now we're under this new reign, this reign of grace. You know, this is an amazing verse, Romans chapter 5, verse 17. It tells us that what Adam did in his sin is attributed to you and me. Isn't that amazing? Theologians, in trying to explain this, have gone into different scenarios saying that, well, perhaps it's just that Adam was representing his race the way a president would represent his country. A president makes a bad decision, it affects the way the country is governed. They call that creationism. I'm not going to go into all the reasons why they call that. It has to do with the formation of the soul, really. But that Adam merely represented his people and he sinned on their behalf. There are others who would say, no, no, you don't understand. We were in Adam. That is, he had not yet, as you were given birth, he had not yet propagated a race, and we were in his loins. You remember in the book of Hebrews, it said that Levi, through Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek. Right? That view is called traducianism. If you've never heard that theological term, it won't bother you one bit. I just throw it out there in case you read it sometime. Again, it deals with how the soul is created. Was the soul created in Adam, in that first formation of Adam? Or is the soul created individually when it comes to you and I? In this sense, those who are traditionists would say we really did sin in Adam because we were there. And as Adam sinned, we sinned. Now, it doesn't answer all the questions. Because Adam sinned more than this and we were still there, but that's not imputed to us. But his first sin is. When Adam sinned that first time, we know something happened. And that is that you and I sinned with him. He was acting on behalf of his race, his people. And all of those who have descended from him by natural generation, all of us who have descended from Adam, sinned in Adam when he sinned in the garden. There's some here and you say, I don't like that. You had nothing to say about it. You can try to distance yourself from Adam and say, I don't like what he did. I don't want to be responsible for what he did. But God said, you did it in him. God viewed him as one with his people. And it's because God could view Adam as one with his people that God can now view us as one with Christ. And if you don't like the fact that God dealt with you in Adam, then how will you like the fact that he's dealt with you now as a believer in Christ? Paul is making a comparison between verse 15 and 19 with Adam's work and Christ's work. Adam's sin, we're guilty, we're condemned, we're under the rule of death. Christ is righteous, he obeyed, he merited our salvation. Now we have eternal life and we're under the reign of that life, the reign of grace. When we look backward, what frees us from being under Adam's sin is the righteousness of Christ himself. But what about when we look upward? We ourselves are guilty of sin, are we not? Oh, we receive the sinful nature from Adam, but we have committed acts of sin. It's not just we receive the sinful nature and we sat on our sin and did nothing with it. No, we sin because we desire it, and we sin naturally. It just comes habitually to us. Every day we sin and we live in sin. How do we get rid of the guilt of those sins? Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's how you get rid of it, by His grace. And you ask yourself this morning, how do you get out from under this load of sin, the weight of this guilt, this mountain of sin that you have committed? How do you get out from under that weight? There's only one way of getting out from under that weight. It's through God's grace. Through God's grace. You can't take a shovel and shovel your way out. You can't come and say, all right, this is on one side of the scales. I'm going to put my works and try to earn favor with God. No, you come and you throw yourself on the grace of God and say, God, unless you show me favor I haven't earned, I'm damned. I'm doomed forever. We were looking at a verse last week, chapter 6 and verse 6. It says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Now, there are those that would say this body of sin being destroyed is dealing with what's internal. It's not internal. We proved last week that this death that is being spoken of is that death on Calvary where Christ represented you. Then what is the body of sin? It's the totality of your sin. If you could put all of your sins together as a body, as it were, that body was crucified with Christ. Or to use Paul's language in Colossians 2, it was circumcised away from you. It was cut away. Christ was crucified, you were crucified. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ." There was a real union that existed between you and Christ on the cross of Calvary. And on that cross, Paul says in Colossians 2, your sins were nailed to the cross, and that's where they remain. Or you could say that old body of sin, that totality of sin, was crucified with Christ. Why? That it might destroy the effect of sin on my heart. If you don't get rid of that totality of sin, if every one of your sins are not removed this morning, you're going to try to remove them yourself. You can't do it. How do you get out from under the load of this sin and this guilt is to recognize that you died with Christ on Calvary and that you bore the wrath of God in Him. So that every bruise that came upon the Son of God came on your head as well. Every lash that was put upon His back fell upon your back in Christ. And as He died there, you died there, and your body of sin died there. It doesn't exist anymore. God put him into the tomb and God brought him out of the tomb, and the body of sin remained as it were on Calvary. It's gone. How do you get out from under the weight of this guilt, this totality of sin? How do you get out from under it? It's by grace. You can't get out from under it yourself. That's why Christ came to represent His people. That's why He was crucified, and being crucified was bearing the sin and the wrath of His people. You and I are truly free this morning. We don't have to labor anymore trying to obtain ransom, trying to obtain a release from this guilt. It's been released. It's gone. It was put on Christ and He was crucified. And so now you are free as well. Do you believe that this morning? If you don't believe that this morning, you're going to be earning that work. You're going to be trying to atone for your own sin. Perhaps your being here this morning is an attempt to dress up yourself in order that you might, before God, come out from under sin, where people think well of you, think highly of you, because you don't have an atonement. Either the atonement of Christ really atones for your sin this morning, or you are left trying to atone for your own sin. Paul says that the old man, the body of sin, was crucified with Christ that it might be done away with, and it's gone. It's gone this morning. We can look inward this morning and we say to some extent we're still under the power of sin. But in chapter 6 in verse 18, he says, "Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." It's not true that you're under that bondage anymore, that power anymore. You see, the Holy Spirit freed you by making you like Christ. He put within you a new desire, a new birth, a new heart, whereby you now desire things that are holy, whereby you now desire to do God's will. You're not governed by that old principle like you used to be. But while that new creation truly sets you free from sin, there is still the old principle lurking and remaining. He calls it a law here in Romans chapter 7. That law that yet remains. We could call it a principle. There is still remaining in the believer that which desires sin, that won't conform to God's will. He says in verse 25, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Paul says, "Oh, I wish I could be delivered." Now he will be delivered. He tells us in chapter 8 and verse 23 that deliverance is coming. But would you know what he says in verse 25? "I thank God," this is chapter 7, verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Inwardly, Paul says, I've got this new principle. I've been changed. And the same Holy Spirit that freed you to now serve the law of God with your inner man is that same Holy Spirit that gives you life to overcome that old man, that old principle of sin. And he deals with that in chapter 8. So it's true that you're no longer under that bondage and dominion that you once were under. Oh, you're not sinless. And truly, you can't get rid of this old principle of sin that has not yet. God will get rid of it in His time when He glorifies you. But still, you have been changed. You've been freed, to use Paul's language. And you've begun to obey. That is, you're believing Christ. You're fellowshipping with Christ. You're obeying Christ. And although you're dragging around this old nature, this old flesh, and it keeps tripping you up and it keeps weighing you down like a ball and chain, even though that is happening, yet there is within you life and you're trying to follow after the Lord. And when you do sin, you confess the blood over the sin and you're asking for the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome sin. You're not what you once were. And we can say that when we look in, we're not under sin anymore. We're under grace. It's grace that changed this heart. It's grace that keeps you going the right direction. It's grace that continues to renew you. It's grace that empowers you by the Spirit to overcome. It's abundant grace. We can also say that when we look outwardly, we're free from the leaders of sin. By that I mean, there are those here today and you said, I've never seen a sinless man, so why should I be sinless? I look at the preacher and he's not sinless. I look at the leaders in the church, they're not sinless. I look at the people in the pew, they're not sinless, so why should I be sinless? Because Christ is sinless. The law, in fact, points us to Christ. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, that is the righteousness of Christ, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You can't find a perfect example in this world, so should you strive for perfection? Well, we can say that we're no longer under sin in the sense that because before we couldn't see anybody but sinners, therefore we're just doomed to being a sinner ourselves. No. You can see someone who's not a sinner. The Word of God has given you four Gospels. Amazing. Four biographies of this one who is without sin. And He is the one who is constantly put before us as our example. You see this in Philippians 2, do you not? You see this in 1 Peter chapter 2, do you not? He is set before us as the example. Be like Christ. So no longer do we have an excuse and say, well, you know, yes, I'm still in sin because I'm trying to be like so-and-so and he's a sinner or she's a sinner. No, Christ is the one set before us. He is the one that the law is witnessing to and the prophets are witnessing to as being completely righteous. So you and I are no longer under sin. As we look backward, as we look upward, as we look inward, as we look outward, we're not under sin. And what remains of sin has been ordained by God to be removed in His time. Believers are not under the dominion of sin, but we're also not under the damnation of the law. It's condemnation. Now, before salvation, you truly were condemned by the law. It came and it convicted you of sin. Do we not see that in Romans chapter 3? Paul says, now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law of God convicts you, does it not? It comes and it shows you where you've gone wrong, what you've done, your sin. It reveals your motives as well as your actions. It deals with your speech as well as your thoughts. It deals with what you did with your hands as well as the paths that you walked. And the law of God comes and it convicts us as to how we treat God, our Creator, and how we treat His creatures. It convicts us. It convinces us that we're guilty. If this morning your mouth is open and you're still defending yourself, you haven't heard the law yet. Because the law of God is going to shut your mouth before God's judgment. It says here in the Apostles' writings that every mouth may be stopped. And if you're not owning your guilt, if you're not saying before God, I am guilty, you're not hearing God's Word. You're not hearing the law. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. There are some sins, brethren, that you and I would never discern as sinful. Some actions, some thoughts that we would never discern as sinful were it not from God's law. That's how wicked we are. So this law comes and it convicts us of our sin. It convinces us of our sin. And it condemns us. Chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul says, because the law worketh wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. The law worketh wrath. And if you're under the law, that's where the law is taking you. It's showing you your sin. It's convincing you of that sin, convicting you of that sin, and it's also condemning you. It's saying you're guilty, and this is the penalty, God's wrath forever. Or as Paul says in chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That's where we were before we were saved. We were under law. Now, after being saved, that law still will convict us of sin. This morning can be a very great help to you. If you're having trouble discerning where your sin is, you know there's something wrong, you know you're not loving the Lord like you ought, you're not following Him like you ought, don't blame the person sitting next to you. Open God's Word, look at His law, and it'll point up your sin. It can still convict of sin. It's still your friend that way because it'll come and tell you where you're wrong. Are you loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Let the Word of God tell you where you're missing out. Are you loving your neighbor as yourself? Are you loving the one sitting next to you the way that Christ loved the church and was willing to die for His people? That's what real love is. When we begin to analyze our life, the Word of God, the law of God still convicts us of sin. You can still take the Ten Commandments and put them up next to your life and it's going to show you where you're going wrong. How are you treating God on His day? This is His day, not yours. It's the Lord's day. It's called a Sabbath day. Day of rest. Rest from your labors in order that you might rest in Christ. How are you treating the Lord on His day? How do you use His name? What do you ascribe to His name? What do you put His name to? Blaspheming that name? Putting that name to things or movements that are not Christian, that are not Christ? How do you treat one another? The law of God deals with authority. The law of God deals with our lust and passions. The law of God deals with our tongue as to whether we bear false witness. The law of God deals with all of that. How are you dealing with others? The law will still convict us, and that's a friend to us this morning. But you know, the law of God was the means, one of the things the Lord used in our conversion. This is an amazing statement, is it not? Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of God is perfect, converting the soul. Now, at first thought, I would never have put conversion together with the law. I'd have put conversion together with the Spirit. But David puts it together with the law. You see, the law drives you away from trusting in yourself. You and I have failed. And the law, as we've already seen, points us to the only righteousness that will please God, that is Christ. In that way, it converts the soul. Drives us away from trusting in ourselves. That's a friend, is it not? Because in trusting in yourself, you'll be destroyed. Completely destroyed. And the law drives us to the only one who can save. For that reason, Paul says in Galatians 3 and verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law is our friend. It helps in our conversion. It points us to Christ. It completely destroys any hope that we have in ourselves. If you hear the law of God rightly this morning, you won't be sitting there saying, well, I'm okay because I'm like so-and-so. Or I'm okay because I've done a little bit better than so-and-so. Or I'm okay because I'm no longer doing those things I used to do. No, if you're hearing the law of God, you're saying, I'm not okay. I am not okay. I'm under wrath. And you will be looking for some salvation that God provides. And that's in Christ alone. But the law of God also controls. We're not under the law. That is, we're not under its judgment. We're not under its legal penalty anymore. But as we have said in Romans chapter 7 and verse 25, Paul says, I agree with the law in my mind. Now that is the state of every believer. They agree with the law of God in their mind. In that sense, the law of God controls them. It's no longer external, that is, it's written in stone, but now it's written on the fleshly tables of the heart. It's called the new birth. In the new covenant, which we were looking at last week, we were noting that that new covenant, one of the stipulations of the covenant that the Lord promises is what? That He would write His law upon our hearts. There's got to be that change. You can't write it there. God must do so. In chapter 8 and verse 7, we read this, "But the carnal mind, that is the fleshly mind, the unsaved mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." But you're subject to the law of God, and you're not under that condemnation of the law. What an amazing thing. Why are you not under the condemnation of a law, and yet in the heart you're subject to the law? It's because believers are under deliverance of grace. Under the deliverance of grace. Look at a few words that Paul uses to describe this grace. Turn back to chapter 5 and verse 2. In verse 1, he's dealing with justification. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by grace into this, by faith into this grace wherein we stand." We are standing under grace. Under grace. This is an amazing statement. Do you see yourself that way this morning? When you think of God, are you thinking of a God of wrath and the thunder clouds of wrath over you? Or when you think of God, are you thinking of that clear blue sky of grace? How are you viewing God? Paul says we're standing in grace. That's where we're standing. You came into this grace through Christ. It says, by whom? Literally, the Greek means through whom? Through Christ, you came into this grace. He merited it. You and I sinned, but the sin was poured out upon Him, and He died, so God can now smile upon you. That's grace. God smiling upon you. And the only reason is because you came in under this grace through Christ. Would you note as well, it said that it's by faith. Faith is the instrument whereby God makes the merits of Christ ours. You come into this grace through Christ, but it only comes to you when you believe. When you believe, the merits of Christ are applied to your account. Your sins are completely removed, and the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. That's what Romans 4 says. Believers are trusting in the standing of grace. But when you look down a little bit further, in chapter 5 and verse 20, you find that believers are also trusting in the sufficiency of grace. Verse 20 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." You're under the reign of grace. And that grace is more than you need. Sin robbed man of God's favor in the Garden of Eden. That sin is removed by the blood of Christ and the blood of Christ alone. And that blood of Christ has an infinite value. That infinite value is based on the dignity of the person who offers the sacrifice. He is the God-man. As Dr. Paisley once said, one drop of the blood of Christ could save 10 million worlds. And it's because that sacrifice has an infinite value, that grace has an infinite value as well. It can't be contained. It's as high as the heavens. How will you measure the greatness of God's grace? It abounds greater than all of your sin. Now, you may not feel that at times. There are times that the conviction of the Holy Spirit is so great upon your soul for a sin that you think there's no hope. You think all is lost. You've sinned this sin again and again and again, and perhaps that's the reason the conviction is so great. You've done it so many times. Or perhaps you can see how bad it hurts someone, and you're saying, I've hurt that person. That person shouldn't have been hurt, but I did it. And you say, my sin caused it. Oh, you're thinking about the glory of God. You're saying, this God who did so much for me, this God who was so good to me, I have now brought reproach on His name. There are some sins that seem to go deeper than others in our thinking, in our remorse. Brethren, the grace of God is greater than all of our sin. That's what it tells us. The favor of God, which is what grace is, His smile is not earned by you. It's been bought by an infinite blood atonement. And because that, the grace is abounding and abounding and abounding. We sang about that grace. Greater than all of our sin. The grace of Christ this morning is sufficient for all of our sin needs. Have you ever been in a checkout line and you're coming to tabulate what you are buying? Maybe a grocery store, a department store, and then you begin to wonder, did I put enough money in my wallet? And you get this unnerved feeling, you know, you're going to be embarrassed in front of all these people. More than that, this cash register just rung up all these things, and this lady's going to say, who in the world are you? Don't you come shopping with enough money to pay? Sometimes as God's people, we feel that way before God. Is the grace big enough to handle my sin? Brethren, without a doubt, without a hesitation, on the authority of God's Word, I can tell you God's grace is greater than all of your sin. That's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. But believers are also trusting in the security of grace. Our study, for the most part, has been a topical study, as all of our studies have been, on these words that Paul uses. We've been looking at the Word and running it down through Scripture, especially as to how he uses it in the book of Romans. But I come back now to verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Note, he starts with the word for. What's he dealing with? That which came before this word for. Turn to chapter 5 and verse 12 and 13. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. It's been dethroned already. Grace now reigns. So he says, don't let that which remains in the body reign over you, that ye should obey it in its lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Why? For sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law, but under grace. Brethren, if you don't believe that you're under grace, sin will have dominion over you. There's no question about that. You lose sight of God's favor and His grace, you're already in sin, in unbelief. And the only way you can take up an act of war with the sin that remains is to recognize you're under grace. To recognize that the blood of Christ has cleansed your sin. Paul has argued this now for chapter after chapter in Romans, and finally he gets to verse 11. He says, reckon this to be true, that you died to sin in Christ, that is, your sins were completely paid for on Calvary, and believe that you're risen with Christ, that you're accepted with God, that you're as righteous as Christ is. Now he says, take up war with that which remains of sin. It's very much alive. It's not dead. That which is in your mortal body, it's there. Fight it. Put it down. And if you believe that you're under the reign of grace, you have the ability to fight that fight. If your grace is not secure, then you're not going to fight constantly the sin that is in your heart and soul. It's because that grace is secure that the believer can war with confidence. If you have any insecurity about God's grace, you're going to be insecure as to your fight and as to the battle. It's like being in a battle, and all of a sudden you hear the enemy behind you. What do? You flee. And I dare say to you this morning that if you're in this battle against indwelling sin and you don't believe that you're under God's grace, what are you going to do? You're going to flee from that position of grace, from that strength of the gospel, and you're going to start fighting the battle on your terms. And you'll lose that battle every time. For some people, because of covetousness, they overcome certain sins, but they're still dominated by covetousness. There are some people because they're envious and they want something, and to get that, they have to put away certain sins to get what they want. They're still dominated by envy. You see, the root of sin goes deeper than just the outward actions. And to get at the root of sin, you've got to believe in grace. You've got to be laboring from a standpoint of God's favor, or you will be trying to earn that favor, and you're already in sin at that point.
You're already in unbelief at that point. Brethren, we have been given great favor. God's smiling on us because of Christ. And Paul is saying, because of that, don't let sin have dominion. You say, well, I failed in fighting that battle again. You're still under God's blue skies of grace. He says, get up and fight it again. You say, that sin, it conquered me again. Covetousness, lust, envy, it conquered me again. Well, take up the sword and go after it again. You're under grace. If you weren't under grace, where would you be this morning? You'd be wallowing in the mire. You'd be down there saying, there's no hope for me. Why should I fight this battle? But God says, no, you're under grace. Get up and fight. Quit lying down. Get up and take up warfare with that which remains within, with those instruments that you used to use in the battle against God. Take those instruments, subdue those instruments, and make them instruments of righteousness. Dealing with God's people, how often I have to bring them back to this point of grace and grace and grace again. Because all of us have a heart of unbelief. And when we failed, we don't know how to get up. And when we fail, we say, how can I come and fight this battle again? Don't you see, Pastor, I'm undone. Don't you see, I've blown it. Don't you see that there's no hope for me? I've tried, I've failed, I've tried, I've failed. What do I do? Take a good look at God's grace. And they get up and fight again. You would have reason to lay down this morning if it weren't for grace. But Paul is saying that's been stripped away from us. You're with Christ. You died with Him. You're risen with Him. You're under the reign of grace now. Therefore, get up and fight with sin until you overcome. There are means by which we can overcome, things that will help us, the place of prayer, the Word of God, fellowshipping with the saints, doing the commands, greater grace is given as we exercise what little faith we have. But I'm saying to you this morning, you will only get up and labor correctly if you see that you're under grace. There are many, many people laboring this morning. I could take you to churches, and they're hoping that something they do that morning will turn God's smile to them. They're laboring for grace, not because of it. Paul is saying we are laboring because of grace. We're laboring because we're under grace. We're laboring because this glorious standing of grace that's all sufficient is our security, and we don't have to fear. We can get up and run. You say, but I'm going to make a mistake if I run. You're going to make a mistake if you don't run. I'm going to stumble in that command if I try to do it. Leave it for somebody who has the ability to do that. You're going to stumble in that command if you don't do it. You're just breaking it outright. God has given you commands, and He's put you under the reign of grace. Get up and run the way of His commands. Get up and fight the battle. He has taken away all excuse in putting us under the reign of grace. Believers are trusting in the security of this grace, and it gives them great strength to then war against the sin that yet remains. In conclusion, we can say to be under grace, you must be united to Christ. And this morning, if you're not united to Christ, you're not under grace. You're still under God's judgment based on the law. You're still under sin, Adam's sin and your own sins. To be under grace means that you're trusting in Christ. You're united to Him. Come to Christ and lay hold of Him this day. For God's people to be under grace means that there is truly an authority for your living, the Christian life. It doesn't come from a church. It doesn't come from a preacher. The authority for living your life as a believer comes from this great grace. God has bestowed it upon you. Now live for Him. To be under grace is the only place for the believer to be. Do not let anyone talk you into standing somewhere else. Stand under His grace. Let's pray. The only place out from under God's wrath is this place of grace, and you enter into this house of grace through Christ. Have you entered? Come and lay hold of Christ this morning. Don't leave this morning without Christ, or you'll be under wrath. come now. If I can be of service to you in helping you come to Christ, that is my delight this morning. Stay behind when the others leave, and I'll be happy to point you further as to how you can come to Christ. But it's Christ that you need. The devil would get you away from Christ if you're a child of God, get you into some other house other than the house that has grace written on the roof. Stay under His grace. Glory in that grace. And may there be great fruit produced in the life because of it. Gracious Father, we're thankful this morning for Your great grace. We confess it's not cheap grace. It was bought for us at an awful price. The blood and sufferings of Christ were that which merited grace. And this morning we come to glory in that abundant grace, that all-sufficient grace, that grace that is greater than all of our sin. We glory in it. And in glorying in that grace, we glory in the work of Christ. Lord, help us this day to do what we do because of what has already been done at Calvary. And Lord, we would pray for those here this morning who are not under grace. They're still walking according to their sin. They're still rebelling against Thy law. Lord, we pray that You'd give them grace to flee from the wrath to come. Grace to come to Christ and to be under grace. Lord, let that amazing grace be demonstrated in their life this morning. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory.